You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at bridgewayokc.
All right, this morning we are back in Romans chapter 8. This is the eighth week in this chapter, and we still got three more to go. So we're doing what Andy said. We're moving very slowly through Romans 8. It's our 34th week in Romans, and I hope that you have benefited and profited from it. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for our brother Brian. We thank you for his life. We pray, Father, you would restore him completely, raise him up off of that bed, and let the hospital marvel at the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing life to one who was consigned to death. We pray that there would be no long-term damage, that he would retain full use of his faculties. Lord, we entrust him to your care. We know you have purposes for him. And we ask that you would do that in a mighty, miraculous, Christ-exalting way. And now we ask that you would open our eyes as the psalmist prayed. Our eyes are so often diverted and filled with other images and thoughts. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it happened yet again this last week. Another survey was taken, the results of which were worse than shocking. They were horribly discouraging. The Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University conducted a widespread survey, and they targeted in the midst of the survey people who identified as born-again evangelical Christians. And to my utter amazement, 62%, did you hear that number? 62% of professing born-again Christians said that the Holy Spirit's not a person. He's just a symbol for God's power and his presence. 62%. That is a tragic reflection on the sorry state of the evangelical world and the ignorance that is pervasive through so many of our churches. And I thank God that it's not the case here at Bridgeway. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go into a lengthy defense of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We've done that before, but let me just remind you of a couple of things. All through Scripture, we read of certain realities and things said of the Spirit that point to Him being a person. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. I don't know if you've ever grieved a principle. You ever grieved a symbol? No, you grieve a person. Hebrews says that the Holy Spirit can be insulted. In Acts chapter 5, Peter accused Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. You can only lie to a person. Matthew 12, he can be blasphemed. And then all through Scripture, we have numerous activities that only persons can experience that are predicated to the Spirit. So for example, thinking, feeling, choosing. 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of the Spirit are distributed according to His will. Symbols and principles and powers don't have wills. They don't make decisions. Persons do. Right here in verse 27, did you see it? The mind of the Spirit. He has a mind. He thinks. He speaks. He acts. He intercedes with groans. So all this to say that I trust that if you're ever asked on a survey a question like that, please think clearly and biblically about the person and work of the Spirit. Now, coming back to Romans 8, I've told you many times that in this chapter, there are more references to the Holy Spirit than in any other chapter in the entire Bible. And I want to just briefly remind you of what we have seen up to this point. So, there are 15 references to the Spirit before we ever even get to verses 26 and 27. Verse 2, the Spirit has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the Spirit enables us to walk or live in righteousness. Verse 5, we live according to the Spirit. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, the Spirit brings life and peace to those who've trusted Jesus. Verse 9, we are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. Verse 9 again, to have the Spirit is to belong to Christ. Verse 10, the Spirit brings us life because of the righteousness of Christ. The ninth thing, since the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, we're told in verse 11, we can have confidence that He'll raise us up. Verse 13, it's by the power of the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit leads us. Only a person can lead people. Verse 14, the Spirit is responsible for our adoption as the children of God. The Spirit enables us to understand our adoption and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are the children of God. And then in verse 23, we saw last week, the Spirit is the first fruits in our lives of the promised consummate redemption. 15 references to the Holy Spirit, all of which require that we acknowledge He is a living, thinking, feeling, choosing, acting, interceding, groaning, speaking person. And we see it yet again in our passage this morning. Notice that to these 15, we add a 16th. The Spirit helps us in our prayers by interceding for us with groans too deep for words. Now, the good thing about this passage, I never have to worry about people wondering if it's relevant to their lives. There's no need to have to struggle with application, because all of us struggle to pray in the way that we should. We feel weak. We wish there were a way that our unspoken requests could be made known to God. And the good news is we have the help of the Holy Spirit who does that in our hearts on our behalf. Now, I want you to look at the context with me. Notice again how this verse opens. Likewise, that immediately ought to clue you into the fact that Paul is building upon what he's been talking about in the previous verses. You may recall a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you the jolt that comes with verse 17, where we are told that we are co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And it's like Paul throws in this reference to suffering that just kind of throws us back on our heels. And so Paul, knowing this, launches in, beginning with verse 18, to encourage us in the midst of suffering. So you remember, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in verse 18, this great disproportion, as I called it, between the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, they're not even in the same ballpark. You can't even compare the two. And then he continues in verses 19 through 25 that we looked at last Sunday, where he says that the material creation is personified as if it were groaning under the weight and the burden of the curse of sin that's been imposed as a result of the sin of Adam. And he talks about how the day is coming when the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And he says the creation is anxiously longing for. You remember, we talked about how that word means something along the lines of the material world, nature, rivers, seas, trees, plants, standing on tiptoe looking for the redemption of us, the sons and daughters of God. Because when we are set free from this body of death and corruption, so too will the material creation. Paul's saying all of this in order to encourage us, don't give up. I know you're weak, Paul says. I know you struggle. I know you're tempted to quit. Your suffering won't last forever. You, and when it happens to you, also, it will happen to this material, natural world, will be set free, and you'll experience the full redemption of your body, your soul, your spirit, your will, your affections. So again, here's Paul saying to us, I know there are times when you feel helpless. I know there are times when you feel wordless when you want to pray. But here's the good news. The Holy Spirit comes alongside in the midst of our struggle, and He intercedes on our behalf with groans too deep for words. Now, verse 26. What does he mean by weakness? I don't think he's talking about physical weakness, although every one of us knows what that is. I mean, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes off to pray. He comes back and he finds his disciples snoring. He said, guys, you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour to pray with me? You would think that would be enough to keep them awake. He goes off, he comes back, they're sleeping again. No show of hands. How many of you all have ever fallen asleep when you were praying? I got two hands. It happens because we're weak and we're finite and we're still in these corruptible, decaying bodies waiting for our ultimate and final redemption. We lose focus. So here's one for you. During those 2 minutes that you were silent, meditating on that scripture, how many of you have started thinking about lunch? Or like me, you wondered, are the Chiefs going to beat the Ravens tonight? Please, Lord. Or, what does tomorrow? And all of a sudden you go, oh, doggone it. My mind is wandering again. I can't stay riveted. Paul knows that is a problem we have. We suffer headaches and backaches and knee aches if we're on our knees. All of these things make it difficult for us to pray. But that's not what Paul's talking about with weakness. It's a reality, but that's not what he has in mind here. I don't think he's saying that we don't know how to pray, as if the suggestion is we need to figure out the right posture. Can we sit or should we stand or should we kneel or should we be on our faces? That's not what he has in mind. He's not talking about when, early in the morning, late at night, during lunch, during the course. No, he's not talking about how often or how frequent. I think he identifies what our weakness is in the second half of the verse. Notice, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. So the weakness is about our inability to match the ought with the action. We know we're supposed to be praying, but we don't know what to say. We just come to the end of ourselves. All these circumstances, all these pressing needs. And we say, Lord, I just don't have words. I can't put it in coherent sentences to you. And it's so frustrating. Else. We just find ourselves with nothing left to say. I mean, how many of you have had a parent or a grandparent, for example, who's suffering from severe dementia or Alzheimer's, and you say, I don't know what to pray for them. Lord, do I pray that you should heal them? Do I pray that you should take them home to heaven? How am I supposed to relate to them during this struggle? Or when a child comes to you and says, I'm struggling with my sexuality and my gender identity, and I don't know if I'm a boy or a girl. What do you pray? How do you put that request into words? Maybe you can a little bit, but then you say, I'm done, God. I got nothing left in the tank. Or maybe it's you're praying about your job. Should I keep this one? Should I get another one? Should I stay in this city? Should I move to another? These are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind. And somebody comes up to you and they say, oh, well, just pray more. And you say, no, that's the problem. I don't know how to pray more. I don't know what to say. We need a friend. We need a helper. We need someone with infinite knowledge and limitless power to help us. And that's the good news of our text. Now, there are many things for which we can pray, and we know what they are. For example, I can turn to Ephesians 3. And I can read how Paul prays, I pray that the Spirit of God would strengthen you in your inner being so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you might, together with all the saints, know what is the height and depth and width and the breadth of the love of Christ. I can pray that for myself. I can pray it for you. No problem. I can go to Philippians 1 where Paul says, beginning in verse 9, I pray that your love would grow for one another and that you would increase in all knowledge and discernment so that you might live unto the glory of God by bearing fruit for righteousness. I can do that. I can go to Matthew 6, Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Oh, Father, hallowed, sanctified, magnified be your name. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Protect us from the attack of the enemy. All sorts of things in Scripture that we can pray for. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We all know we're supposed to pray for the lost, that God would shine the light of the gospel into their hearts, dispel the darkness, and bring them to faith in Jesus. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What I just described for you is what we call the revealed will of God. You say, what's that? It's right here. This is the revealed will of God. This is the disclosure in concrete language and words, in black and white on a page, inspired by the Spirit, that guides our prayer lives. But as you all know, there are a number of things that you encounter in your Christian experience that aren't explicitly addressed in Scripture. For example, we've been praying for the Christians in Afghanistan. We're going to close the service today. Andy's going to come and lead us in a prayer for all the refugees. There are about 1,000 of them coming to Oklahoma City. How do you pray for those who are still there? Do you pray that, well, Lord, should I ask that you get them out safely? Or, well, Lord, maybe you don't want them to leave. Maybe you want them to stay there and witness for the gospel. But Lord, if they stay there, should I pray that you would hide them from the Taliban? Or Lord, do I pray that they would just have courage to stand up and speak their convictions? I don't know what to pray. Or what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Paul thought that it would be God's will for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. He was wrong. After 3 sustained seasons of intercession, God finally said, Paul, shut up. Now, very rarely will God ever tell you to do that. But he said, Paul, no, I'm not going to take it away. I've got a higher purpose for you. Well, Paul didn't know that. Or even more explicit is Paul's imprisonment that we read about in Philippians 1. He's in prison. He's writing to the Philippians. He said, I would really like to go to be with Jesus. I'm ready to die. But on the other hand, it would be really good if I were able to stay here and minister to you all and live among you. And then he says, and I'm quoting here, I am hard pressed between the two. I don't know what to pray for. He says in verse 22, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. You ever find yourself in that kind of a predicament? Or what about later in Romans chapter 15? We'll get there in about 6 months. Paul said to the Romans, would you strive together with me in your prayers so that by the will of God I may come to you? So here's Paul saying, I want to come to Rome. I just don't know if that's God's will. I don't know what to ask him. Would you strive with me in praying that we might know this? So the point is simply this. There are numerous places in the New Testament where we know what God's revealed will is in terms of right and wrong, but we don't know how to make a decision between 2 or more equally valid options. And that's what makes prayer so frustrating for us, is we just want to quit. So how are we to respond? And I hear Paul saying here, hey folks, don't worry. Don't be afraid. The Spirit of God, infinite power, infinite wisdom, is right there in your midst to intercede on your behalf. And he takes those unuttered groanings from your heart, makes them his own, and presents them to the Father at the throne of grace. And he always does it in perfect accordance with God's will. By the way, all of this is a good reminder. It's not necessarily a bad thing that you don't know God's will for every issue in life. Paul obviously confessed on numerous occasions, I don't know if he wants me to die or live. I don't know if he wants me to come to Rome or not. I don't know if he wants to take this thorn in the flesh away or not. That's okay. So don't be discouraged by your limitations. Be encouraged by the fact that you have an omnipotent intercessor stepping in to do what you can't. That's why it's so encouraging at the end of that prayer in Ephesians 3, Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So what an incredible word of encouragement that is. There are things that, gosh, Lord, I want to see this outcome. How do I pray for it? Is it even right to pray that it will come about this way? Lord, I don't know what words to use. I can't even think. I can't even use my imagination and somehow get a grip on how this is all to play out. Paul says, that's okay. Because our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask him or not ask him or think or fail to think. So all of this to say, what this promise in Romans 8 is giving to us is the assurance that though we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit does. So again, he's not talking about style, posture, manner, length, whether you close it with a word of amen, or you open it with a dear Lord Jesus, or oh God, my Father. It's talking about the content of prayer. And if we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit does. Now, I want to make sure you understand something. In saying that the Spirit of God does this for us in prayer, that does not mean that you can then neglect to pray for all the things that are revealed in Scripture. So don't leave here saying to yourself, well, this is good news. I don't ever have to pray again because the Spirit's going to pray on my behalf. No. The Spirit's interceding for you when you don't know what to pray for. But we do know a lot for which we should be praying. So don't misapply what Paul is saying. Now, this leads up to the question of what it means to pray in the Spirit. Twice in the New Testament, we have specific reference to this with regard to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6. This is at the end of Paul's treatise on spiritual warfare. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Again, in Jude, in that short one chapter epistle, we read, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, it helps when we see other places where this phrase "in the Spirit" appears. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 is a remarkable text. It says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who awakened in him all the reasons why he ought to be joyful. Mark says in chapter 12 of his gospel that David in the Old Testament, when he wrote Psalm 110, did it in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "No one speaking in the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed." And then he says in the same verse, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So they're saying that it's under the influence, through the sustaining power and strength of the Spirit, that we pray. So to pray in the Spirit means that you trust Him to bring to mind the things that need to be said. There are often times I'm going through a day, my mind is blank. I said, "God, I know there are a lot of things I ought to be praying about. Can you remind me?" And He'll do that. He'll bring it to mind, bring individuals to mind. We pray in the strength that He provides rather than our own flesh. We pray at His prompting. You may be utterly and entirely engaged in some other activity, and suddenly you feel that prompting and urging of the Spirit to come to the throne of grace. I love the way John Owen, 17th century Puritan theologian and pastor. By the way, he was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, a little tidbit of British history. I love the way he put it. Listen to what he said. He said, "The Spirit creates in us a rugged insistence that God is a mighty fortress. He deepens our faith with fresh insight into God's promises. He shows us how desperate our need for God really is. He stirs up Godward desires and prompts in us frequent, if inarticulate, visits to the throne of grace." That's a little bit of what it means to pray in the Spirit. Which brings us to the really controversial question. Is Paul talking in these two verses about praying in tongues? Now, there's a dispute among scholars on this issue. Some say that praying in tongues is not at all what Paul has in mind. Others say it's the only thing he has in mind, and I think they're both wrong. So let me explain why. When Paul talks about his own gift, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 how he would pray in tongues and sing in tongues. And he says, "I do it with my spirit." So the possessive pronoun "my" indicates he's talking about his personal spirit. But elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, it's really interesting if you ever read that chapter closely, how there's this give and take, overflow, interchange between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And that's why if you compare translations, some of them will only, every time the word "spirit" appears, it'll be a small s, and in others, it's a capital S. So people ask me, "Sam, which is it?" Mm-hmm. That's why I love the way Gordon Fee puts it in his book. He said it's capital S/SPIRIT. It's both. It's the Spirit of God energizing and coming alongside of and enabling us by His power through our spirit to pray in this way. So for example, 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul talks. He says, "The one who prays in a tongue prays mysteries," or utters mysteries, "in the Spirit." Yeah, small s, capital S, It is in His Spirit by means of the Holy Spirit. So, I think that any and all Christians can pray in the Spirit, whether or not they have the gift of tongues. You may not have that gift. If you don't, you want it, we'll pray for you to get it. If you don't have it and you don't want it, that's fine. Thank God for the gifts you have. But a person who does not have the gift of tongues can still pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and Jude 1 are directed toward all Christians. So Praying in the Spirit is more than praying in tongues, but it's certainly not less than praying in tongues. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that to pray in the Spirit can include praying in tongues, but it does not exclusively refer to it. The same, I think, is true here in Romans 8, 26 and 27. So the point simply is, if Paul is talking about praying in tongues here, and I think he probably has it in mind, he's not in any way exclusively concerned with it. All praying in tongues is praying in the Spirit, but all praying in the Spirit is not necessarily praying in tongues. So, for someone like me, to whom God has given this gift, every time I pray with my human spirit in the prayer language God has given me, I'm praying in the Spirit. If you don't have that gift, you can still pray in the Spirit just as much as anybody else would. So it's important to keep that in mind. That's why I said that I think both of these views are wrong, that somehow this is exclusively about tongues or not at all about tongues. I think, yeah, it can be, but it isn't always. It depends on whether or not God has given you that gift. So what does he mean when he says the Spirit helps us in prayer? Now, I'm going to share an observation with you, and I have absolutely no idea if there's any significance in it at all. This particular verb translated to help is only used one other time in the whole New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 40, where Martha went to Jesus and said, "Would you tell my sister Mary to help me in the kitchen?" It's the only other place this word is used. You say, "Sam, what does that mean?" I have no idea. Maybe you can figure it out. I just thought I'd mention it. Now, remember the context. Context is suffering. And remember, we saw last week all this groaning going on. He personifies nature. He says, you know, rivers and trees and oceans and earth and all these things are groaning under the weight of the judgment that was placed on it by God. And not only that, verse 23, we also groan together with it, looking forward to the day of redemption. And now the Holy Spirit joins in and he groans in the midst of our struggles with prayer. Now, is this groaning of the Spirit, is this audible or inaudible? Is it something physically literal that you can hear, or is it something silent deep within? Now remember, the groanings of the material world are metaphorical. Trees don't literally groan, at least I've never heard one yet, but it is as if they do. We, however, Paul says in verse 23, we groan inwardly. Sometimes our groaning is expressed outwardly. I'm sure many of you have felt that. When nobody was around, you didn't want to embarrass yourself, and you just, oh, Lord, I want to be set free from this corruption and all the wickedness in this world. But most often, it's silently within. So what is it here? Is this audible or inaudible? Is Paul's point that the Holy Spirit himself groans in a way that we could actually hear it with our ears? I don't think so. I think what is happening here is that Paul is saying we all have these inner desires, these yearnings, these longings, these groanings for whatever it is that we know we should pray for, but we don't know how, or we're under the burden and the weight of sin and corruption. And the Spirit comes along, and I think it's the Spirit himself who has awakened those in us. He has stirred up those groanings, and then in some mysterious way, he makes them his own. He identifies with them, and he groans together with our groans, which he himself has provoked and stirred within us. And then he takes those to the Father in a way that perfectly articulates our deepest needs. So, when you ask the question, whose groanings are these? I have actually come across some who said, this can't be the Holy Spirit. Why would the Holy Spirit, who is God, need to groan to God the Father? I mean, Father, Son, and Spirit are of one mind and purpose and will, and they have perfect communication. Why would the Spirit of God need to groan to God? He is God. Well, I think that misses the point. Paul is describing here something altogether unique. He's not talking about any normal conversing that happens between the persons of the Godhead. You remember Jesus prayed to the Father all the time. He's talking about something very special. He's talking about those occasions when the Spirit intercedes on our behalf because of our limitations and our weakness. He awakens in us, he stirs in our hearts these groanings with which he then identifies and brings to the Father on our behalf. By the way, this word translated too deep for words at the end of verse 26, that's one word in the original text. It's the only place in the New Testament it's used. So we really don't know what Paul means. Is he saying that these groans can't be uttered in words? In other words, they transcend the capacity of human speech altogether, or they could be expressed, but they just remain unexpressed. I don't know, and I don't think it really matters all that much. The point simply is these are taken up by the Spirit and carried by him to the Father. And the Father, in turn, who searches our hearts, who knows every impulse and every desire and every longing, understands them perfectly because the Spirit articulates them in perfect accord with the Father's will. So let me sum it up this way. Let's look at this paragraph. Here's what I think is being described here. In our weakness, we don't know what to pray for. That's pretty clear. Because of that, the Spirit of God awakens in us and stirs up groans within. And then the Spirit in turn will make those his own. He somehow identifies with our spirit and our groanings because they're just inexpressible. We can't put them into human language. And then those groans are then taken by the Spirit to God the Father. And the good news is God the Father knows perfectly what the Spirit is saying because the Spirit only asks the Father on our behalf for things that align with his will. So, don't ever give up praying, even and maybe even especially when you don't know what to pray, when you're just simply at your wit's end. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 4 of his letter. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that you may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And sometimes I want to say, what kind of need do you have in mind? And I think the Spirit of God would say, all of them. I left it blank precisely so that you might slot in whatever your need is. Is it physical healing? Is it emotional resiliency? Is it the power and the strength to repent? Is it the wherewithal to forgive somebody who's wounded you deeply, against whom you hold some grudge? Is it to deal with issues of shame? Whatever the need, he says, come and you'll get mercy and you'll find grace to help you. So as we do so often here at Bridgeway, we're going to do it again today. Whatever your need, some of you still need physical healing. And I know you've stood up many times and maybe nothing's happened. Maybe you and your friends and family have lost words for what you should say. That's okay. Spirit's not at a loss. Maybe some of you are just really battling the assault of the enemy right now. Temptations that are weighing you down. Addictions to which you can't break, from which you can't break free. Whatever it is, whatever your need. If you need prayer this morning, I want you to stand. Don't be hesitant. Nobody's going to single you out. We want to pray for you. We want to intercede on your behalf. Anyone else, for any need, whatever the nature, you may think, oh, it's not nearly as pressing as that person over there. They need prayer more than I do. No, if you have a need, you need grace and mercy to help. Stand up. Anybody else? All right. Now, first of all, if you don't go and lay hands on these people and pray and you're still sitting there, that's okay. Don't disengage. Pray for these people. You see somebody, maybe you don't even know them, and maybe the Lord will lay on your heart how to intercede on their behalf. And even if you don't know how to intercede on your behalf, the Holy Spirit does. That's the great thing about what he does in our lives. So you'll look around. Do you see people you know? Maybe you don't even know them. I want you to get up. I want at least 4 or 5 people around every individual, and we're going to pray. There's several at the back here up against the wall. I don't want you to miss them. We'll make sure that everybody who stood up asking for prayer has somebody who's laying hands on them. All right, is there anybody that stood up asking for prayer and you don't have anybody around to pray for you? Right here. Right here. All right. Stacy, you got Trish. She's a good prayer. She's a good intercessor. Anybody else? Anybody else? And as I've told you before, this is also a time, maybe the Lord has just directed your thoughts and your mind toward a person, and he's laid a burden on your heart for them. This is a great time to go to them and share it. That's how the whole body ministers prophetically. So the rest of you who remain seated, I want you to engage. Don't lose sight of what is happening. So take 30 seconds right now and ask them what you can pray for. And if you don't feel free to tell them, that's okay. Just say, I'd rather not say, just pray. I have a big need. Otherwise, tell them right now what it is they need prayer, what you need prayer for. Okay, I hope you've got a sense for how you should be praying for them. And even if you don't, and you thought, I don't know what words to use in praying for this person, the Spirit of God does. So, Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, our great intercessor at your right hand. And Lord, I thank you that we have another intercessor, not just one, but two, the Spirit of God, even now, at this very moment, interceding on our behalf with words too deep or groans too deep for words. We thank you, Father, that you search our hearts. You know every thought, every desire, every impulse. We thank you, Spirit of God, that you take our needs and you bring them to the Father, perfectly stated, perfectly communicated. So, Lord, I ask you now for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you move in power to bring healing to these who stood up and need physical restoration? Would you bring strength to overcome all the excuses that they have why they should not forgive the person who's hurt them? Would you give them the power that they could pray and ask you for the resiliency and the ability to repent, to resist the strength of sin in their lives? Come, Holy Spirit. Now, you who are gathered around them, pray aloud. Take a minute or two, and then we'll turn ourselves toward a time of worship. Spirit, more awakening in our hearts how we should pray for one another. Father, I lift up Brian Wells to you right now and ask for your mercy, ask for your complete restoration, his body, his mind. Bring him back to us, Lord, we pray. You can continue to pray if the Lord still has more in your heart. The rest of you stand up and let's celebrate the goodness of God and sing of the work that He does in and through us by means of His Spirit.